It's good to have you here this evening. Let's grab our Bibles, find our seats. May Jesus be in the center of all that we do, as Aaron sung. Just a reminder, Harvest America is coming up August 26th. There is some prayer cards in the foyer. These are really cool, just different things to pray about leading up to the event for the host sites. We're one of the host sites for this evangelical outreach. Pray for Pastor Greg as he prepares his message for the night of the event. It's August 26th. Pray that God will raise up an army of volunteers to serve in each host location. Pray for those who will invite, who you will invite, and for boldness for all who will be inviting people to the outreach. Pray that God would prepare the heart of each unsaved person. Pray that those who come forward at the outreach will go forward in their relationship with Christ, and that they will become active in Bible, in a Bible teaching church. So you might want to check these out. There's some other items, invite cards to give to people. And we want to pray for this Friday night and Saturday night down at Night Vision. We have a team going down there that'll be helping with the discipleship follow-up. So let's pray, and we will pick up here in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can come before you with open hearts and open Bibles, and pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts from your word. We thank you that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we lift up this outreach that's going on this weekend. I pray, Lord, that as David Katina preaches the gospel Saturday night and Pastor Greg on Friday night, that there would be a tremendous harvest, Lord, as the sickle goes forth and many are brought out of darkness into your glorious light through that simple gospel message. And Father, we pray that your word would find hearts that are prepared, soil that is ready to receive the word that will be spoken, and the seed would produce good fruit. Father, we pray that for each one of us tonight, that we would have hearts that are open to receive the seed of your word, that it would take root in our hearts and would continue to produce an abundance of fruit in each one of our lives. And we thank you for the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, all those things, Lord, that you have for us, that you're producing in our lives. And Lord, for any sucker branches growing up, we pray that as the vine dresser that you are, you would prune those branches and that there'd be more fruit produced. So Lord, we just commit this time to you. Pray that you be blessed and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, pick up here in 2 Samuel chapter 20. As we saw, there was rebellion against King David by Absalom, his son. Now they're returning back, and everything's going great. The people are all excited that David's coming back to be the king once again in Jerusalem. And we only got the first couple of verses in chapter 20 last time, so let's pick up there once again in chapter 20, verse 1. And it says, "And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king." And as we talked about last week, it was just a sad situation because just before this, all the people are excited. The 12 tribes are united. They're all, you know, grateful that David's coming back, and they all wanted to have a piece of him, so to speak, to say, "He's our king. No, he's our king. Oh, we have more stake in him than you do. He's from our tribe, Judah." And they were just kind of, you know, tearing him up in a good way because they all wanted him to be their king. But now all of a sudden you have this guy, Sheba, that rebels, and now they want to tear him to pieces. And the 10 northern tribes break off and they go into this rebellion with Sheba. We'll see it's a very short-lived rebellion. But again, it shows us that heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And so often, you know, we see people. 1 minute, they're like, oh, you're the greatest. Next minute, they want to tear you down. We saw that with Jesus in the triumphal entry. He's our king. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A few days later, crucify him, crucify him. We saw Sunday in Acts chapter 14 how, you know, Paul and Barnabas come into Lystra. They heal the man there, and they say, oh, the gods have come down among us. And they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, and they want to sacrifice to him, and Paul's beating them off, saying, no, we're just men of the same nature as you. You know, we're just sinners, saved by grace. And they try to talk him out of it. So instead of them saying, oh, I guess you aren't gods, then they said, no, you're dogs. And so they kill him. They try to. They throw stones at Paul and drag him out of the city and leave him for dead. But again, the power is the gospel for salvation. Not any person, not any man. We're just those foolish little clay pots that God uses for his glory. So once again, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus and not on the person, because we're all sinners saved by grace. And when you look at Jesus and you see his love and you see his grace at work in other people, you learn to appreciate what God is doing in that person. You realize where they were before Christ. Now you see where they are in Christ, and you realize what he's got in store for them in the future. And it's great to appreciate them instead of trying to destroy them. So we pick up in verse 3, and it says, so every man of, or verse 3, now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Now remember when David fled because of Absalom's uprising, Absalom defiled these 10 women. And in front of everybody, it was a public display, as we saw. And so now David puts them into a place where he'll support them, take care of them, but they would be defiled. And it says in verse 4, the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. Now, once again, Amasa was Absalom's commander-in-chief, and David's trying to bring reconciliation here, so he says, okay, Amasa, I want you now to be the commander-in-chief, and I want you to go rally the troops, and you've got 3 days to bring everybody back here. Well, it wasn't enough time for him to do it, so David says in verse 6, and David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. So here, you know, he's been appointed the commander-in-chief of the army, Amasa. He joins up. Joab has been the commander-in-chief for many years. We'll see, Joab's not a really nice guy. You know, he just takes matters into his own hands too often. So Joab was, in verse 8, when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out, and probably on purpose. That, you know, he drops his sword as he's approaching Amasa. Then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. That was actually a sign of affection. You'd grab somebody's beard and you'd, you know, kiss him on the cheek. It's kind of a thing, kind of weird, but, you know, that's what they did in that culture. So he's trying to just say, hey, brother, you doing good? And I'm sure he was until this moment. Verse 10, but Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. You know, he saw him drop the one weapon, but he's got another one in his left hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. So Joab, you know, he seemed to have David's best interests in heart and in his mind. But he was ruthless. He was brutal in how he wielded the sword. He was ruthless the first time with Abner. Remember, David said, do not kill Abner, who was Saul, King Saul's commander-in-chief, but he kills Abner. Then David told him, don't kill my son Absalom, bring him back, and he shoots three arrows into his heart. And now we see Amasa, and he just slices him open, his guts fall out. I wouldn't want to have a name that begins with the letter A around Joab. Abner, Absalom, Amasa, they all died at his hands. Now, he may have been sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He is like so many who wield the sword of the Spirit, God's word, but they do it in a dangerous way. Instead of using the sword in submission to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, they're like Joab. They think they're doing God a favor, but they end up just taking people's heads off. They end up just lashing out at people with the sword of the Spirit. They have their own plans, their own agenda, but it's not in line with God's heart. This was not the heart of King David. He didn't want Amasa dead. So Joab once again takes matters into his own hands. Verse 11, meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway, so he's still barely alive at this point. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And so again, Joab takes over as David's commander of Israel's army. And we can see the heart of the people under Joab's leadership. They're more like Joab. They're harsh. They're brutal. They're unsubmissive to the king's desires. And as Amasa's lying there on the ground, you know, still alive, only one of Joab's men, you know, drags him off the road, throws a blanket over him so he doesn't get trampled as the army runs off to go after Sheba here. So, sad situation. But too many Christians today, they don't have a heart, the heart like the king, the heart of the King Jesus. Why do I say that? Because Jesus came to seek and to save those that are lost. You know, Jesus said to James and John when they thought they were doing God a favor when they were in Samaria, Lord, you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume these Samaritans because they didn't want Jesus there? Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. I mean, that's the heart of Jesus. Too often, we see people wanting to destroy, wanting to kill, wanting to wipe out. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. This is Paul's heart's desire as well. You know, we need to heed Paul's admonition. We need to heed his warning. Otherwise, we do more damage than good with the sword of the Spirit. So in Galatians chapter 5, picking up in verse 7, Paul says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, a little sin can spread. Little bitterness spreads. All those type of things can spread. So we need to make sure that we don't allow a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. He says in verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. You know, he's talking about the Judaizers who are saying, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul came against that. It's like, no, it's Jesus Christ alone. It's faith in Christ alone. That's where salvation comes from. If you think circumcision is going to gain you entrance along with Jesus into heaven, then you might as well just castrate yourselves, is what he's saying here. It's foolish. Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. I mean, we're called to freedom. Jesus has set us free. We're not under the bondage of the law. We're free in the Lord. Only do not use liberty, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. but through love serve one another. And here it is in verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the one word that the law is fulfilled in is love. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But, verse 15, if we bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And that's how that spirit of Joab, you know, he was just consuming. He was destroying. He's just using the sword of the spirit in a reckless way, thinking he's doing God a favor, but doing more damage than good. So back here in 2 Samuel, in the end, we'll find out things did not work out too well for Joab. You know, it finally caught up to him. The king, David, will give his son Solomon strong advice concerning Joab, and Solomon will have Joab put to death because of his ruthless, hard heart, because he did not truly represent the heart of the king. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You know, it's important that we represent the heart of the Father. You know, Jesus said there in Matthew 7:21, there'll be those that'll say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name, perform many signs and wonders in your name, prophesy in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And that's that Joab spirit where they're just doing things their way and not in the heart of Jesus. Verse 14, it says, and he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Barites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city. And it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you. I mean, because these guys under Joab's leadership, they're just trying to tear it down. That's what we got to do. We got to get Sheba. So let's just tear down the whole city. Let's wipe it out. So this wise woman says, no, come here. Let me speak to you. And when he had come near to her, the woman said, are you Joab? He answered, I am. Then she said to him, hear the words of your maidservant. And he answered, I'm listening. So she spoke, saying, they used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? I mean, she makes a great point here. Why do you want to destroy this whole city when all you're after is Sheba, this one guy, this one rebel? You're wanting to wipe everything out. Again, Joab's actions didn't line up with the heart of God. He was like a bull in a china shop. He's just going in and just trashing and thrashing everything. So, verse 20, Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Well, too late. He's been doing that all along. That is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. That's one way to end a dispute. They whack off Sheba's head, they toss it over the wall, game over. It's like spike volleyball, you know? That was game point. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. So the rebellion ends, but the seeds have been sown that now you've got the 10 northern tribes who are upset with David. They're kind of suspicious of him. It won't be until about 50 years after this event when there will be a full-on rebellion. And then all the 10 northern tribes rebel after Solomon dies, and then they go with Jeroboam, the wicked king, self-appointed king, and then Rehoboam, Solomon's son, ends up with the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So, verse 23, and Joab was over all the army of Israel, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. I mean, Joab, just like an old penny, he just keeps showing up. You know, we see him until he gets put to death later on in 1 Kings. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira, the Jerite, was a chief minister under David. He was like David's personal priest or personal chaplain, you might say. Chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, so three consecutive years. And David inquired of the Lord. You know, it's like, what's going on here, Lord? And the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. That's an interesting reason for a three-year famine. Saul killed the Gibeonites about 30 years before this scene. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Now, we go back to Joshua chapter 9 when this scene takes place. Remember, the Gibeonites, they show up after the Israelites come into the promised land. They wipe out Jericho. Eventually, they wipe out Ai, and they're moving through the promised land. And then all of a sudden, these Gibeonites show up, and they're wearing old, tattered clothes, and their sandals are all worn out. They got moldy bread. They got dried up wineskins, and they're like, oh, we've been traveling such a long distance, and we just want to be your servants. We don't want to have war with you. And God had already told Joshua, don't make any peace treaties in the nation. You know, you're to wipe out all the Amorites and the Perizzites in the land. And so he thinks, well, they're far, far away, so I'll sign this peace treaty with them. That was a mistake, because actually they just lived on the other side of the hill. They just schemed it out. They planned it out. They said, well, let's pretend like we've come a long distance, when they were probably like a mile away on the other side of the hill. And then once they were busted and Joshua realizes, oh, man, I just made this treaty with you guys, the Lord told him, keep the treaty. You know, you're to honor this treaty. You blew it by taking the treaty with these guys, making this treaty, but I want you to honor this treaty. And that treaty with the Gibeonites was going on for 400 years until King Saul comes on the scene, and he just breaks the treaty. He just starts wiping out the Gibeonites 30 years before this scene. Now, that's weird to me, because I wonder what events have led up in our nation to some of the things that are going on around our nation. You know, we're maybe the first year of drought here. Maybe we'll have a few more years. You never know. You know, I mean, the increase in earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and all these other things in our nation, you kind of wonder, well, what happened 30, 40 years ago? Maybe God's, you know, he keeps remembrance. Eventually sin catches up to us and a nation. I mean, you look back 30, 40 years ago, we've seen a lot of things take place in our nation against the Lord, kicking him out of schools, no prayer in public school, kicking him out of the government, kicking him out of the courtroom. You know, eventually your sins will find you out. So global warming, nah. Maybe global warning from the Lord, but I don't believe in global warming. It's God's in, he's on the throne, he's in charge. So be that as it may, it says in verse 3, therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? I mean, he's like, man, we got 3 years of famine. I mean, just look how dried up our nation is, especially the Midwest and the West here. Just with a year. Last year we had like record snowfalls. This year it was really low and everything's dried up. A lot of fires going on. You know, hopefully it doesn't continue. But can you imagine 2 or 3 years in a row where you have way, way, way below average snowfall and rainfall and all these things? Man, it could be a real tinderbox. So David's concerned. So he's crying out to the Lord. Now he goes to the Gibeonites. What do I need to do to make this right? Verse 4, and the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that was King Saul, that we should be destroyed from the remaining in any of the territories of Israel. Now, they got along great with the Israelites, because the Israelites, after Joshua made that treaty, said, you will now serve us. And the Gibeonites had been serving the Israelites for 400 years. They were peaceful people with the Israelites all that time. But he says here, verse 6, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal. Now she was without kids. Michal, remember, she was barren because she mocked David when he was dancing before the Lord, bringing the ark back into Jerusalem. But this is either her raising up her sister's 5 kids, or it could be Merab, which was one of Michal's sisters. It says, anyway, she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahelothite, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvests, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. So as a result of God's judgment against Saul's betrayal of Joshua's oath with the Gibeonites, 7 of Saul's grandsons are hanged here. Again, be sure your sin will find you out. Maybe not right away, but God will judge eventually, and he will judge righteously. Now, it's alarming to me how so many Christians today are taking vengeance into their own hands, and instead of realizing God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. There's a lot of people out there that are trying to pronounce judgments on ministries, other pastors, constantly. How sad. Always remember, we're all going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. Every single one of us, because we're all sinners saved by grace. And as Paul says, we will all stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, and in that day, it'll be revealed with fire. The things we've done for the Lord, it'll be like gold, silver, precious stones. The things we've done in the flesh, which we've all done, there's going to be hay, wood, and stubble. And we're all going to experience that hay, wood, and stubble. Each one of us are going to have a pile of ashes before the Lord. So we need to be careful when we start judging other people. There's godly discernment and there's worldly judgment, and too often people confuse the two. So be careful how you wield the sword. Real quickly, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. One of my favorite sections of scripture that Paul writes concerning those who are judging him, those who are getting on Paul's case, those who are saying, well, Paul, he's, you know, weak in person. Yeah, he writes a mean letter, but yeah, when he's with us, he's a wimp, and they're getting on his case about different things. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, let a man so consider us. This is how you should look at me, Aaron, anybody that's serving the Lord, you guys. You guys are serving the Lord. So let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, that's the important thing, that you're faithful with what God has entrusted to you. You're faithful with the gifts and talents he's given you. You're faithful to shine the light. You're faithful to be salt in this world. You need to make sure that you're faithful in being a steward over what God has entrusted to you. Then Paul says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. I mean, too many people are judging, saying, oh, this person is so awesome, so wonderful. And you go, it's like, you don't know their heart. They might be a creep. You know, they might be stealing from the church. They might be doing horrible things. So don't lift them up on a pedestal. But at the same time, don't try to tear everybody down just because you disagree with something that they're doing. We're all going to stand before the Lord and give account. That's why I take James 3:1 very seriously. Let there not be many teachers among you, because you're going to receive the stricter judgment. I'll be judged stricter because I'm up here teaching God's word than many of you will be. But if you're teaching kids, you're teaching your neighbors, you're teaching anybody the word of God, you're under that stricter judgment as well. So be careful how you wield the sword. That's the point. So, back here in 2 Samuel 21, verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. From the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. So the three-year drought is ended. But here's this lady, Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. She's a relative of King Saul's. And she's out there. From the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. Poured on them, the bodies that are hanging. She's out there. Notice what she's doing. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. You know, she was trying to keep the bodies from getting defiled by animals, birds, wild beasts. So she's doing this for months. And David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead. Remember, they're the ones that went and took Saul's body and Jonathan's body from the wall hanging in Bethshan. After they hung them up, they beheaded them, and then the people of Jabesh Gilead, these Jews, took their bodies and ran home with them. They didn't want them defiled any further. So they had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul and Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So again, being encouraged that the rains have returned because David was faithful to what God told him to do. David orders these bodies cut down, give a proper burial along with the bones of Saul and Jonathan. So they're all in the family grave. Verse 15, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Now, he's getting up there in age. He's up in his 60s by this point, and he's not the young, spry guy that was chasing giants many years earlier. So he grows a little faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now, some think this was the son of the giant Goliath, and it could have been the one David killed when he was but a youth. Others say this was a descendant of the Anakim, who were giants in the land when Joshua first came in. So 400 years earlier, descendants of the Anakim. Either way, this guy was big, and David's much older. You might say David's spirit was willing, but his flesh, his body was weak, and he just couldn't do it. So Abishai, that's Joab's brother, he comes to David's rescue. Now, Abishai was faithful. This guy was always there to help rescue David when David found himself in trouble. You know, he was coming alongside of David in the good times and in the bad times. He knew his beloved leader was struggling here, and so he comes to David's aid. And you know, it's really a blessing to be able to call people when you're going through difficult times and to have them pray with you and encourage you. We got people in the body right now going through difficult times, and be in prayer for them. The Lord's on the throne. He loves them. So Abishai, he was an encouragement. Verse 18. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. And again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jer Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was a war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, so this Jonathan is David's nephew, kills the giant. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So we see here slaying giants wasn't a one-man job. You had four different guys mentioned here killing four different giants. And remember, these giants represent any massive obstacle that gets in your way. These are literal giants, but they represent the spiritual battles we face. There's a lot of giants before us. There's a lot of things that try to hinder us from going forward with the Lord. Real quickly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you know, Paul gives us great strategy when it concerns those giants that are before us. And he says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh," these bodies, "we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." You know, we saw that with David and Goliath back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You know, that he was mocking God. He was cursing the God of Israel. And David says, "Man, what are you guys doing? How come you're not going after this guy? Oh, look how big he is." He goes, "I don't care. He's defying our Lord." And so David runs out there with his little slingshot and drills him in the forehead, falls with a thud, and then the Israelites were able to rout them. So, moving on, real quickly, we'll get through some of this in chapter 22. "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. On the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies.'" Now, when David writes this song, it may have been many years earlier. You look at Psalm 18, and this almost parallels Psalm 18, a psalm of David, almost identically. And so probably this is at the end of his life, and he's thinking of this psalm again. He wrote it. You know, you ever get an old song in your head? We sang a couple old songs tonight. You know, it's kind of cool doing some of those old songs that come back from the, you know, when I got saved back in 1977, and around that time frame, you hear one of those old praise songs, and neat things pop in your mind, and it's like, yeah, I remember that. Oh, that was a cool time in my life. Oh, I remember what the Lord did there. Well, that's kind of what's probably going on here. He's playing an old record. You know, the song stuck in his head, one of those kind of things. And so David goes through this song in chapter 22, a great song, a great psalm. And he looks back at the times God delivered him from the hand of his enemy. Notice this awesome description of our Lord here in verse 2. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn or the strength of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord," that's Yahweh, "who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies." I mean, with an awesome God like this, why would you look anywhere else? Why would you turn anywhere else to find deliverance, to find help, to find hope? I mean, we find it in the Lord. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you." He says in verse 5, "When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. So David describes those times he thought he was going to die, and he describes them as like waves coming over him. You know, when I used to surf in San Diego, if there's ever, you know, big swells and you're out there and you get pounded and you roll around on the ground or on the literally on the floor of the ocean on the sand, you know, there's sometimes you wouldn't know which way is up. You just kind of wait. You're holding your breath, just kind of waiting to float. Okay, I'm floating this way, so then you swim that way. Yeah, but sometimes you just get confused. But it's like those waves just rolling over you and just the waters, he says, the floods of ungodliness made him afraid. He just felt like he was getting swept away in the floods. He looks at this as sorrows and snares that held him in bondage. But he says, the Lord heard his cry for help. The word heard here means attentive listening in the Hebrew. The Lord heard him. The Lord attentively listened to David's cry for help. It doesn't mean that, you know, the Lord's up there saying, yeah, I heard you already. Knock it off. I don't need to listen to you anymore. That's not God's attitude. God loves us. He listens to our heart's cry. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Always realize the Lord loves you, and he does hear what you're going through, and he knows, and he can do something about it. Verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. This is a picture of God becoming angry at those who were attacking David, coming against David. It's like smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. In verse 10, he bowed the heavens also and came down. With darkness under his feet, he rode upon a cherub and flew. And he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him. Dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered, and the rebuke of the Lord and the blasts of the breath of his nostrils. So David describes God's response in very vivid imagery, doesn't he? The point is, David had no doubt about it that God was moving, God was ministering on his behalf. In Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4, it says, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. In other words, God always has his eye on you. He's always watching out for you. You might think, oh man, I'm going under again. I don't know if I'm going to make it, but the Lord is there. He's faithful. His eye is on you. He's looking at you, even as Jesus looked at Peter when Peter betrayed him. Remember when Peter betrayed Jesus, denied him the third time, the rooster crowed. And it says in Luke's gospel that Jesus saw Peter. Peter saw the Lord. Their eyes locked. Peter ran away weeping. He was busted, but they weren't eyes looking at him like, you jerk. He wasn't looking at Peter saying, you're such a wimp. I told you so. That's not the eyes of the Lord looking at Peter. He looked at him with compassion. He looked at him with love and understanding and concern. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He'd already told Peter what's going to happen. He already told him, I'm going to restore you. And when you're restored, you're going to restore your brothers who also ran away. And so the Lord looks at you and he loves you and he cares for you. Verse 17, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. Remember in verse 5, you know, the waves crashing over him, the flood sweeping him away. And there's the picture of God just scooping him in his hands, taking him out of that flood of water, just rescuing David. You remember when they put Moses in that little basket, the little ark when he was a baby, floating him down the Nile River, and they came and they scooped him out. That's a picture of God being, you know, scooping you out from danger, scooping you out at the right moment. Verse 18, David says, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Those are great verses there. And I love what he's saying here, because you see the sheer power of God in verses 8 to 16. God is awesome. God is powerful. You know, flames of fire around him and so forth. But then you see how personal he is to David in these verses. Once again, God is not only awesome in his power and majesty, able to wipe out the whole universe with one word if he wanted to. The day is coming when all the heavens and the earth will roll up like a scroll when Jesus lets go. But here we see he's extremely personal. He's very tender. You know, he's there to rescue David in his time of distress. I mean, just picture the Lord walking hand in hand with you, your hand in the hand of the Creator. You know, the hands that span the universe, it says. God's hand spans the universe. Nobody knows how big it is, how wide it is. It's always growing, it seems like. 20 years ago, it was like however many billions of light years apart. Now it's double that. You know, we're not that much older, but it keeps growing a lot faster than we realize. It's just amazing. Yet God's hand spans the universe, yet his nail-pierced hands reach out to us and say, I love you. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So this speaks of just the intimacy of the Lord with David. Now look at verse 20. I mean, this is a beautiful verse. He brought me out into a broad place. Now that speaks of being set free from a hard, painful situation and being lifted up, being elevated by the Lord. It's like James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up in due time. You know, the Lord will do it. Like Joseph spending 2 years there in prison for not doing anything wrong, being an honorable man, and yet then the Lord sets him free and puts him in a place where he's now lifted up, second in command over all of Egypt. David went from hiding in caves to sitting on the throne. The big question is, why? I mean, why does God deliver us? Why does God deliver you? Well, he tells us here at the end of this verse, he delivered me because he delighted in me. Isn't that amazing? He delights in us. Why does he delight in us? I have no idea. I don't know why he would delight in us. I mean, it's a mystery the angels are still pondering. Why does he even like these guys? You know, we got one shot. Those angels that blew it, they're gone. They're demons now. I mean, his grace is so amazing. It's one of those unanswerable questions. Why does he delight in us? But the fact is, he does delight in us. How do we know that? Well, he demonstrated his love for us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's all the demonstration you need of his love for you. He's simply a loving, merciful, gracious God. Many years ago, we were up at that conference where John Corson was, and he asked this, he made this statement. The question should not be, why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to any of us? You know, think about it. Why does anything good to happen to any of us? I mean, we're all a bunch of sinners. We all deserve to be toasted and roasted by the Lord. But he's gracious and he's merciful. And instead of tearing us down, he loves us. He calls us to himself. He delights in us. I mean, that is as awesome as it gets. Verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. Now remember, David, this guy that committed adultery, that committed murder, who's kind of blown it a few times, this is what he's saying. Now, we'll get the proper perspective in a moment here, but he says, he rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not acted wickedly, or have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Now that's a key verse, because that means he repented. When he says he kept himself from my iniquity, that means he repented. He turned away from his iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness. Notice, in his eyes. That's the key. seeing yourself the way God sees you. Now, in the context of the previous verses and the verses that follow, David is not boasting in himself. I'm clean, I'm great, I'm wonderful. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, I'm clean, I'm forgiven, I'm righteous because I'm in Christ. I'm in the Lord. That's his standing with God. It's as if David is saying, all these things you see in me that are good, it's because of God. He's the one that's awesome. I'm righteous, I'm clean, I'm forgiven, I'm blameless because, as we saw earlier, God is my rock. God is my fortress. God is my Savior. He's my strength. And that is who we are in Christ. And it's only because we are in Christ. And so when the enemy comes to you with his words of lies, his words of condemnation, words of fear, you stand on the promises of who you are in Christ. That's the only way you're going to make it through. If you listen to the enemy, you're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. But you stand on who you are in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1, right? Ephesians 1 is an awesome chapter. I encourage you guys, read through that, because that tells us who we are in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. We're forgiven. We're cleansed by his blood. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I mean, we have all these great promises because we are simply in Christ. And because we are in Christ, these things belong to us. We'll wrap it up here. Verse 26, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. Why was David a man after God's own heart? Because he walked in repentance, he walked in humility before the Lord. But those who walk proud, haughty, God will bring them down. Pride comes before a fall. Now, in verse 27, when he says here, to the devious, you will show yourself shrewd, that literally means in the Hebrew, to the devious, it means to the deceptive person, to the dishonest person, God makes simple truths seem confusing. That's what it says. God will make simple truths seem confusing. Have you ever noticed that with some people? The simple, clear teachings of the Bible become very hard, very difficult for them. I mean, I look at like John 3:16. I mean, how simple and clear is John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's like the cornerstone verse of the whole Bible. It's like summarizes the whole heart of God. For God so loved the world. And then you get the hyper-Calvinists out there. Oh, no. The world doesn't really mean the world. The world only means those who are chosen, which is a very small little number of people. This is what hyper-Calvinists do. Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for a few, the chosen. How do you get that out of John 3:16? For God so loved the world. I mean, that's why you pray for those who are lost and dying in their sins, because Jesus died for everybody. How do we know that? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. How do you get any clearer than that? And yet you'll see people twist these things. With devious, you show yourself shrewd, the Lord says. But then he says in verse 29, for you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. But by my God, I can leap over a wall. Think of, what is it? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what he's saying here. You're my lamp, O Lord. Now back in chapter 21, verse 17, Abishai was saying, David, you're our lamp. You got to stop battling the giants because we don't want our lamp to go out. David knows who the real lamp is. It's the Lord. Jesus is the light of the world, right? We're just reflectors, just little clay pots, and he shines upon us. He needs to reflect from us to touch those around us. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Now, here's a glorious verse. God's way is perfect. Never forget that. Jesus Christ is perfect. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. His word, it says, is proven. In other words, the word of the Lord is tried. The word of the Lord is tested. The word of the Lord is true. Now think about this. If God's word and God's ways are perfect and proven, why do so many people keep going back to the vain philosophies of men? Why do so many people keep going after the things of this world? Why do we try and build the church using worldly methods instead of building on the only sure foundation, which is Jesus Christ? I mean, it's sad that so many people keep wanting to add all this other stuff to the church and to the word. No, his word is perfect. His word is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. God's word alone is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, we need to stop here. There's so much more. We'll continue on in chapter 22 next week, Lord willing. And I'm planning, Dan, trying to finish it next week, but we'll see. Never usually get as far as I want, but we'll see if we can finish up 2 Samuel next week. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. As we continue to worship you, Lord, may we have these verses ringing in our hearts, ringing in our ears, that you are our rock, you are our shield, you are our fortress, you are our strength. Lord, you are the horn of our salvation. You are our Savior. And Lord, we thank you that we can stand upon the simple truths of your word. And we can just read your word with open hearts and open minds and receive what the Holy Spirit has for each one of us. And Lord, the awesome thing about your word, which is perfect in every way, is that when we read these same scriptures, maybe later on tonight, maybe next year in a devotion, as we go through these scriptures, sometime in the future, your Holy Spirit will show us new things. You'll write a new song in our hearts. They'll be alive in some new way within us, showing us a little deeper how much you love us, how much you care for us, that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. For some of us, that's just a theory in our minds right now. Things might be going great. For others, it's a reality right now as they're facing hard times, difficult decisions, various trials. And it's in those times, Lord, where we draw closer to you that we see just how much we need you and how much we need to be in your word that breathes life into us, speaks truth to our hearts and minds, and helps us to realize that you alone are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you will lead us, you will guide us, you are with us at all times. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sound doctrine. But Lord, we thank you that your sound doctrine, your sound teaching is always meant to draw us closer to you in our relationship with you. Lord, we want to draw near to you tonight. We want to walk hand in hand with you. We want to sense your presence, Lord, as you reach down and pull us up out of that wave that is crashing over us, that flood that's trying to sweep us away. Lord, we think of those that are going through difficult times right now. Lord, I want to lift up Jim to you as he's up at the VA hospital. I pray, Lord, that you'd wrap your arms around him. Fill his heart and mind with your perfect peace that surpasses all understanding. Lord, restore unto him the joy of your salvation. Even as he felt that he was going under, Lord, you've been with him. And your hand reached out to him. And Lord, we thank you that you can do what no doctor can do, what no medicine can do. Lord, you can do infinitely above and beyond all that we could hope or imagine. So we just pray for Jim. And we pray for Lieta, Lord, that you bring comfort and peace into her heart, that you would strengthen her, Lord, that you would give her all that she needs to get through this difficult time. Lord, you are faithful, even when we're not. You don't change. You're the same, Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you. We just want to commit our hearts, our ways, just our lives back to you, Lord, as a living sacrifice, casting off every weight, any hindrance, Lord, anything that would slow us down from the race that you've called us to run. And we thank you, Lord, that you who began this good work in us, for some of us, it was just a short time ago. For some, it was 5, 10 years ago. For others, it was 20, 30, 40 years ago. Whenever it was that good work started, when you saved our souls, you delivered us from the domain of darkness, you transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, you are faithful to complete that work. And Lord, a day is coming when we will stand in your presence and see you face to face, and we're going to be blown away. And we're going to rejoice in your presence. And may we all hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We will cast our crowns at your feet, knowing that you alone are worthy. We're just little blobs of clay, Lord. May you mold us and shape us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we close in a song. If you need prayer, I encourage you to come on down after we worship the Lord here.
Salvation. taken my shame. Upon your shoulders, Jesus, you are stronger, more than any other. Hallelujah, our Savior. Yes, Jesus, you are higher, my soul's deepest desire. Hallelujah, our Savior. Yes, Jesus, you are stronger, more than any other. Hallelujah, our Savior.
That you are with us at all times. We thank you, Father, that you never leave us, you never forsake us. What a Savior. Lord, you're so good. And may we always point people to you and never to ourselves. Lord, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. And Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we just pray, Lord, for the church camping trip this weekend. We pray it would be a blessed time of fellowship. Lord, we pray that you would just keep the enemy away from stirring up problems and stirring up bitterness or whatever he might be up to. Lord, we just pray that you would shine the light and drive out all darkness. And may our time up there just be a sweet time of fellowship and rejoicing in you, enjoying your creation, and blessing your people. And Father, we love you and we thank you. And Lord, we pray for this Sunday service. We ask, Lord, for those that will be here, that your word would go forth in power, in love, and in truth, that we would lift your name on high and give you all the praise and glory and honor that you alone deserve. And Lord, what a privilege it is to serve you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Lord, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we can do all these things, but without love, it's meaningless. We're noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. It's good for nothing. So Lord, may your Holy Spirit fill us up overflowing with your love. We know that is how the world's going to know we're your disciples, by the love we have for one another. And Father, we love you because you first loved us. Thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters that are here. May you encourage them. May you strengthen them. May you be all that they need. May they look to you first and foremost in every situation. It's all about you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great evening, a great week with the Lord. Once again, we'll have a Saturday night service up at Vega Reservoir, 6 o'clock. And then I'll be back here Sunday morning, 9:30. We'll have our regular time here. So hope to see you here, there, or in the air. Amen.